I encourage you, if you brought a Bible with you, to open it and turn to Daniel chapter 7. If you would like to, you're certainly welcome to take a provided Bible that should be underneath the seat in front of you and turn to page 744. As I mentioned a little bit a few minutes ago in the announcements, this will be our last look into Daniel until after Christmas, as we're going to take Advent series looking at Christmas in Genesis, pictures of Jesus in the Bible's first book. But we're this morning in Daniel 7, and I'm going to read, though we're going to consider the entire chapter, I'm just going to read aloud verses 1 through 14, and would ask if you would at this time to please stand as I read for us from God's Word, Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear, it was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth and was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and a thousand thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we pray you'd give us understanding into this passage of Scripture. Help us to see how it shows us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that your Holy Spirit would come and would confront unbelief, that your Spirit would comfort discouraged hearts and bring glory to your name. We pray that what's said here this morning would ultimately bring glory to your name, would bring salvation to the lost and joy to your people. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I think by now most everybody in the room, you've either heard of the movies or you've seen them. The Lord of the Rings trilogy, right? The Fellowship of the Ring, The Two Towers, and The Return of the King. The movies based on the book trilogy by J.R.R. Tolkien, or Tolkien, sometimes his name is pronounced. And Tolkien is a favorite of mine, like he is with many of you. He was instrumental in leading C.S. Lewis to faith. He had some real challenges to Lewis's atheism of that time. But there's a scene that takes place in Tolkien's book, the second book, The Two Towers, I want to describe to you. Now, you need to know that, again, Tolkien influenced Lewis. Now, when Lewis wrote his Chronicles of Narnia, it's very much like an allegory in those stories. I mean, there's a lot of one-to-one correspondence. But Tolkien's a little different. When you read Tolkien and you read his fiction, he utilizes Christian themes. He's not so much presenting an allegory. So there are a number of places where you see these themes emerge, like the character of Aragorn, the king. He's a picture of Christ. So when the king returns, life flourishes. That's an image that comes forth in the third book. And the character Gandalf is a picture of Christ himself. You remember Gandalf has this great battle in the first film, which is in the first book as well. That creature of Balrog, who's just this great image of powerful evil. And Gandalf fights this monster and defeats it. And seemingly, as Tolkien describes it, Gandalf comes back to life. And in fact, he's renewed. He's no longer Gandalf the gray. He's Gandalf the white. And so he's kind of a picture of Christ. He's a Christ figure in Tolkien's story. And that really comes clear in what I'm about to tell you. If you remember in the second film, the second book, the forces of Rohan are under great duress, and they flee their capital city, and the people all go to a place called Helm's Deep. And it's viewed by them to be this impregnable fortress. They'd gathered there before in dark times, and so they gather there again. The people and the armies of Rohan are there behind these walls at Helm's Deep. And they think that's going to save them, but what they don't realize is they're up against an army of goblins, and Tolkien calls them orcs. And they're a different breed of orc. They are powerful. They're the Uruk-hai, and they can move in the daylight. You see, orcs normally can't do that. And they're big, and they're powerful, and they're just plain ugly, right? They're just mean, and they're fierce. And to their dismay and horror, the walls of Helm's Deep are breached. And they don't know what they're going to do. And so Aragorn rallies the king of Rohan. Let's just go out. Let's make one last charge, one last stand. But in the back of Aragorn's mind, he's heard those words of Gandalf, who leaves and says, "I'll come back. Look for me in the morning." And so the fateful morning arrives. And so the king and his men with Aragorn, they ride out on their horses. And they're doing great battle. But then suddenly up on the crest of a mountain, looking that valley, Here appears the shining figure of Gandalf. And with him are the riders of Rohan. And he says, "The king stands alone." And if you remember, the prince says, "Not today." And then Gandalf and those forces come charging down the hill, and they destroy the orc army. And it's a great picture of Jesus doing battle. And I think maybe Tolkien read Daniel 7. I think maybe he read Daniel 7, because that's the same picture we're given here. There are monsters here. And Jesus crushes them. This is where the book of Daniel, can we just say it? It gets weird. This just gets weird, doesn't it? Horns. And one of them starts talking. It's one reason why people like the first six chapters, because you got all the great stories. The fiery furnace, the lion's den. Yeah. Then you get to Daniel 7, you think, "Oh, I think I'll read another book of the Bible." You know? What's happening here? What we're reading is what we often call, what we've come to understand as apocalyptic literature. What is apocalyptic literature? I got to go to an Old Testament scholar. His name is Ralph Davis. And he defines it for us in this way. So this is a seminary professor, so hang with me. Biblical apocalyptic is a sort of prophecy that seeks to enlighten and encourage a people despised and cast off by the world, with a vision of the God who will come to impose His kingdom on the wreckage and rebellion of human history. And it communicates this message through the use of wild, scary, imaginative, bizarre, and head-scratching imagery. Right? It's meant to encourage God's people that there's a future to be looked forward to, even though it uses some imagery that is disturbing. Let's keep reading. Let me read 15 through the rest of the chapter. "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which the three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down the 3 kings. He shall speak with words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Well, what are we talking about here? Where are we? If you remember, look back at verse 1, we've gone from historical narrative, more or less, to shift back in time. We've dialed back the clock, and we're given a record of Daniel's dream. In verse 1, this dream came to Daniel during the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. You know, he's the famous king that saw the handwriting on the wall that we looked at earlier. So that's where we are. And again, this is a vision. And it's got some disturbing imagery. I mean, this for Daniel, in some ways, was a nightmare. Because he pressed this angel, tell me what this means. I want to know. But some things I want to say as we look into something that's this disturbing and this weird. We're going to focus on that which is clear. I think one of the, and I'm not alone, and others would say this as well, one of the dangers we fall into in apocalyptic literature, and we see this really in the book of Revelation, people want to take every single detail, and they want to define every detail, and they want to figure a modern equivalent to every detail in apocalyptic literature. And we dismiss what this would have meant to the people who originally read it. And we often miss the big picture of what's really trying to be described. You know, Daniel presses what appears to be an angel and says, tell me what this is. Who is this fourth beast? And really, Daniel's not told specifics. He presses for them, but it seems to me that the angel is purposely vague. In other words, Daniel, don't get too caught up on the minute definitions of the horn and what this horn is or who it is. You need to realize the big picture, that the Son of Man comes and the kingdom he establishes lasts forever. That's what you need to hold on to. This chapter, I believe, is meant to fill God's people with courage. These are people in exile. These are people that are seeing the kingdoms of the world oppress them and hold them down. Is there hope? And yes, there's great hope. There's reason for great courage. So what we're going to focus on is that which is clear, that which is straightforward. We're not going to get too entangled in that which is complicated and obscure. And you think, well, Paul, that sounds like a cop-out. No, I think it's where we're supposed to go. Because I think the message of chapter 7 is this. The world is a scary place, but Jesus conquers our fears. The world is a scary place, but Jesus conquers our fears. That's I believe, what we need to see. So let's think, first of all, about the fact that the world is a scary place. The world is a scary place. You know, it's interesting. You read how the United States kind of got on an ego trip in the early part of the 20th century. Things were going well economically and so forth. We're kind of, you know, we're going to ignore what's going on across the Atlantic and just focus on ourselves, and things are going great. And then there's a lot that's said about the goodness of mankind. All these things are being written. And then what happens? World War I, trench warfare, chemical warfare. And people are getting, they're slapped in the face. This world is not such a great place. And maybe they began to believe the press again. Then World War II happens. A 9/11 happens. Attacks in Paris happen. And what does it remind us? This world is a dangerous, evil place. It's a scary place. lest we think otherwise. And Daniel is given that. Not that real life wouldn't have taught that anyway to Daniel, having been carried off into exile, but now he has this dream that drives home the picture. These four beasts that appear, according to verse 3, and I believe we're meant to see in this first beast, the one like a lion that was given, that had wings, and the wings were plucked off. It seems to be a clear reference to Nebuchadnezzar. Remember Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2? He had that dream of the statue with the that represented four kingdoms. Seems like we're getting another glimpse of that here. And so this first kingdom could easily be a reference to Babylon, this creature that turns into a man. Remember how Nebuchadnezzar lived for what appeared to be 7 years or seven seasons as an animal? That seems to be referenced here. The next beast of verse 5 is perhaps the Medo-Persian Empire. It's a beast of great power. Then the third beast of like a leopard, verse 6, could possibly be Greece, Alexander the Great, as he moved and with unbelievable speed conquered the then known world. Verse 7 could perhaps be Rome, although some say, Daniel goes at great lengths, the scriptures go at great lengths to say this is a kingdom unlike any other. Perhaps Rome, perhaps it's just an embodiment of all that which rises up against God. And then this horn that pops up among the ten horns that speaks blasphemies, we are told. We looked again, if you glance again at verses 19 through 27 is when Daniel presses for answers about this horn that spoke great things and seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. And so we read this, and it's hard not to think about how something very similar is referenced in the book of Revelation, another book of apocalyptic literature. Let me read to you from chapter 13, just a couple of verses. This is the Apostle John, his vision. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with ten horns and seven heads, with ten diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. I mean, it sounds familiar, does it not? It's a similar image. And so it seems to me that this fourth beast that Daniel gets to in this seventh chapter just embodies all that's against Christ. I think it's a picture perhaps of the spirit of Antichrist that John talks about in his second epistle. He writes there, verse 18, 1 John 2, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come, therefore we know it is the last hour." Did you catch that John said, this is the he was in the last days? And not only is this person perhaps that embodies the spirit of Antichrist that could come, the Apostle Paul talks about the man of lawlessness that must show up in 2 Thessalonians. Are we confused yet? This is difficult, but it's Scripture. And see, we can kind of get lost in the weeds if we're not careful to show that what Daniel is seeing, again, is this world is a scary place with kingdoms that arise and fall, and they do hard things, they do evil things, they do difficult things. There are beasts, there are empires that will assault and persecute the people of God. That's the world in which we live. And these beasts have come in many forms. There was Egypt that held down and oppressed the people of God. There was Assyria. There's Babylon. There's Persia. There's Rome. Think about particularly the two emperors of Nero and Domitian and all the persecution and blood that was shed by Christians. These beasts are real. And they've arisen in our own day in Hitler and Stalin, Kim Il-sung of North Korea, the killing fields of Cambodia. We think about Syria and Sudan and China and North Korea. The beasts are real. This world is a scary place. You just pick a time in human history and these monsters are alive and well. These kingdoms are trying to exert their force. But do you see, we're not meant to stay scared though. We acknowledge the reality. Fear creeps into the edges of our mind. Not just fear of these big things, but fear of the unknown, fear of the future. Fear for others, fear for ourselves. National fears, personal fears. Fear of terrorism, all these things, they're real. We acknowledge them. But we're not meant to stay scared. That's the point of chapter 7, because what chapter 7 is meant to show us is, yes, the world is a very scary place, but Jesus conquers our fears. And this is where I want to go, and this is where I get really, really nervous. Because I so much want you to leave this morning with this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ that's given in Daniel 7. The Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Did you know your heart had eyes? What, you know what he's saying? He's being metaphorical here. That you would catch a vision of Jesus. You would see him. You would understand him. And it would just grip you. That's what needs to happen this morning. We don't need to get too hung up on the horn that talks. We need to see the Son of Man who comes with glory and power. That's what we need to see. And that's what we see in verses 9 and 10 of Daniel 7. Where it says, the thrones were placed, the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head were like pure wool. This is God the Father. And he sits on this throne that issues fire, and thousands serve him, literally worship him. They stand before him, and according to verse 10, the court sat in judgment. This is the heavenly courtroom. That's what we're meant to see, first of all. God himself and these number, without number, we could say, gathered before him. So immediately, if we're an oppressed people, we're a discouraged people, we're a fearful people, we read this, we say, hey, we're not alone. Because that's what you feel like when you're fearful, is it not? Isn't that what you feel like when you're going through a hard time? But you're not alone. We are not alone. And this is the heavenly courtroom. The court sat in judgment. These kings, they think they've got power. They think they rule and reign. But there is one judge before whom all humanity must appear. I love the story about Samuel Rutherford. He was a 17th century Scottish pastor. And in his day, he was once exiled by the church of that day just for writing about the doctrines of grace, about the grace and sovereignty of God. And then when he was elderly, he wrote a book you probably perhaps heard of. You know, you heard this in history class, Lex Rex, Law is King. And Samuel Rutherford had the audacity in that book to say that even kings must obey the law. And so I believe it was Charles II charged him with treason for daring to suggest that. And so he was given a summons to appear before the court and answer these charges of treason. And when they went to bring him his summons, he was on his deathbed. And listen to what Rutherford said to those who came to try and summon him to appear to answer charges of treason. He says, tell them I have got a summons already before a superior judge and judicatory, and I behove to answer my first summons. And ere your day come, I will be where few kings and great folks come. He says, sorry guys, I've got a higher summons than yours to appear before the King of Kings. My time is coming. That's what brought him comfort in persecution. But look at what we see in verses 13 and 14. What Daniel sees, what interrupts this vision of the four beasts. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve or worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion and shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So who is this one like the Son of Man? What do we learn about him? Well, he comes with the clouds of heaven. That's a clear picture of his deity, his divinity. To him is given dominion, authority, rule, and power. And it says that all peoples, nations, and languages will serve. The word there literally will worship him. And he has an eternal, everlasting rule. Now we understand why Jesus never ran away from the title Son of Man and why he used it to describe himself. In Mark 14, he appears before the Sanhedrin the night he was arrested. And the high priest stood up in the middle and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Do you see how Jesus is borrowing from Daniel 7? That's me. And how did the high priest react to that? He tore his garment and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy." He knew what Jesus was claiming. He's claiming to be God. This is an Old Testament reference to the doctrine of the Trinity, because the Son of Man is coming as God to be worshipped. Only God is worshipped, but he comes to be worshipped. And it's this vision of the Son of Man, of Jesus, that is here that disrupts the scene of the beasts. As powerful and as scary as these things are, look at Jesus, we're told. See who he is, the Son of Man. James Montgomery Boyce says and shows us that Jesus used that title to teach us several things about himself. He taught his preexistence, his eternality. In John 3, he says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." He's eternal. He used that title to teach that he had to go to the cross and suffer. Because Jesus said in John 3, again, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus used that title, the Son of Man, to teach us that you've got to be joined to him by faith in order to be right with God. He taught us by using that title that he would be the one who would come in judgment, that all authority has been given to the Son of Man to judge. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he packs a lot of theology, we'll say a lot of Christology, the doctrine of who he is, into that one phrase, that one title. And I believe what we're meant to see, what we're meant to have, is a fear-fighting, fear-reducing, fear-battling vision of Jesus. We need to remember this picture. We need to meditate on this picture. We need to think on this picture so that we can deal with our own fears. We need this image as well. Let me read to you from the book of Revelation, where John says, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" Revelation's got scary stuff too, but what does Revelation show us? It shows us the vision of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not miss that. That's a vision we need to see, again, to borrow from Ephesians, with the eyes of our heart. I want to fast forward a little bit in history, right? Where are we? God's people in exile in Babylon. The good news is they get to go back. Under Cyrus, they're given, he allows refugees, the exilees, I should say, to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of the city, which an ancient city had to have, and also rebuild the temple. And so if you're going to read about that, you go to Ezra and Nehemiah. The rebuilding of the walls, the rebuilding of the temple. And in Ezra 3, we read about how the temple was rebuilt, right? I mean, it used to be Solomon's temple in all its glory, with all the wealth that he had. And then it was destroyed. And so they're going to rebuild the temple. Under, you know, you had Nehemiah and Ezra's leadership. Let me read you a few verses from Ezra 3. "And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." So they're laying the foundation of the new temple, the rebuilt temple. "But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping." What an interesting scene. They're laying the foundation, and you've got these shouts of joys, and then you've got, it's had to be this wailing and weeping from the older men. Why is that? Because they had seen the first temple. They had a vision of its glory, and they were just convinced there's no way this temple is going to meet and match that one. That's why they wept. It affected them so much. Now, why do I tell you that as an illustration? Oh, that God would give you and me a vision of Jesus. I'm not talking something mystical. I'm talking something from Scripture, something we're reading about this morning, an understanding of him, a commitment to him, that it puts the rest of life in perspective. It so overwhelms us that we look at suffering, we look at marriage, we look at parenting, we look at work, we look at all of life, and it just looks different because we're looking at Jesus. You say, well, how do I get there? I want that. Well, I'll tell you, here's three suggestions. One, pray for it. That's what the Apostle Paul says. I'm praying in Ephesians that you have the eyes of your heart enlightened, so you understand Jesus and who He is. So pray for it. Ask God, God, give me that. Secondly, spend time meditating on His Word where He's showing you Himself, where Jesus is showing Himself, passages like this one. And as you read a passage, Lord, how does this show me Jesus or even show me my need for Jesus? And then lastly, another application would be, take advantage of the Lord's table. Because this is a place where Jesus is on display, so to speak. This is the visible Word. This is the visible gospel. That through the bread, we're reminded of Jesus' body in which He, the Son of Man, became fully God and fully man at the same time. Why did He do that? How else could He be our substitute? He came and lived a life of perfect obedience. And then He died that substitutionary death on the cross, where God placed His Son on the cross and placed my sin on His Son and punished His Son in my place. Therefore, the cup comes and represents the blood of Jesus that was shed for sin and sinners. But Jesus didn't stay dead, did He? I mean, His kingdom, we're told, Daniel 7, it's an everlasting kingdom. He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And He says to all who will put their faith in Him, who repent of sin, your sins are forgiven. You're mine. You're adopted as my children. Welcome to my family. That's what's here. And that's what's at this. That's the reminder we're meant to get at this table. We're meant to meet with Jesus. Again, just to remind you some things. This is not an altar. It's a table. A table is a place for fellowship. What's going to happen Thursday? You're going to gather with relatives. Some you love. Some you don't love. Right? It's going to be a big gathering. And you're going to eat. And it's going to be a feast, and it's fellowship around the table. We're invited to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ to fellowship with Him, to enjoy table fellowship. This world's a scary place, and some of you are facing some scary, scary things. It may not be, we have yet to reach a point where we're suffering intense persecution like brothers and sisters in Christ in a place like North Korea. So maybe your suffering is something different, but it's still just as real and it's just as scary. May I encourage you to turn your eyes upon Jesus, as the hymn writer puts it. Look full in His wonderful face, that the things of earth may grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. As we come to the table and prepare to go there together, let me pray for us. Father, we thank You.